Glad to be able to be teaching this class this morning, largely because it got me out of preaching. I would much rather teach than preach, but I'm feeling excited when I have the opportunity to do anything with the congregation. Those of you who have been in class with me before, especially in this class, know that I love the review. One of the best things to help understand the book of Romans, which superficially can be very difficult, is to appreciate the context of the study. You have to know where you're coming from and where you're going to understand where you are. I think that's important. So let's start at the beginning. We'll quickly work our way through to where we are. Romans is written by who? Paul. Yeah, that's about as easy as it's going to get. Okay. And how does Paul describe himself in this letter? He initially describes himself as a servant of Christ, and he says that he's called. What is he called as? An apostle. We know what an apostle is. It's one sent. And what is his purpose? Why was he called as an apostle? It says set apart is the language that's used in the New American Standard. What was he set apart for? The gospel. Okay. The gospel was concerning who? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is described a couple of different ways in Romans chapter 1. He's described first as a descendant of who? David. But according to the flesh, he specifies that. Why would he make that statement that Christ was the son of David according to the flesh?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Exactly right. But who also is he the son of? God. And how is he declared to be the Son of God? In what way? In power? Because of what? What was the evidence? The resurrection from the dead. Absolutely right. And that was prophesied, as Jim has stated, according to the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And what did Paul receive from Jesus Christ? Grace and his apostleship. And what was the purpose of his apostleship? It says it was to bring about what?
The obedience of faith.
The obedience of faith. A lot of translations say to the faith. I think of faith is a more accurate and more easily understood representation of that. To bring about the obedience of faith among people. All nations. It's important that we point out that obedience of faith here because he ends the book with that exact same expression. The obedience of faith is the point of the gospel. A lot is encompassed in that faith, but faith is very, very important in this letter and in our service. And so he points out here, obedience of faith is what the purpose of this. Among all the nations, including you, he says to the audience of this, including us, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He's specifically writing to those who were in Rome. Had Paul been with the church in Rome prior to this letter being written? No. Okay. So, the reason I point that out is because while all the other letters that we have are written to people who Paul has taught, they seem like they're focused on more specific issues. Whereas Romans, it's the gospel. It's almost like we can read this letter and imagine if we were with Paul, this is how he would teach. From start to finish. Okay. In verses 16 and 17, where he talks about the gospel, and he's not ashamed of it. We referenced this passage in the lesson this morning because it is the power of God and the salvation again to who? All who believe. All who have faith. Okay. Faith is very important. Belief is necessary. We rightfully so focus on baptism because it is absolutely necessary. But I think sometimes people are lacking in faith. And they don't realize that although we look at that passage, you know, for all who believe and are baptized shall be saved. But you keep reading. But he who believes not shall what? Perish. Baptism without faith, without belief, is worthless. You just got wet. Okay. So it is the power of God's salvation for all who believe. It is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. What does that expression mean? From faith for faith. few different ideas about what it means. I like to look at it as the faith Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 to the faith that James talks about in James chapter 2. That initial faith that helps you realize, wow, I'm hopeless outside of Christ, to the faith that God, I can do all through God Christ who strengthens me. The faith that motivates you to work. Okay. And the righteous shall live by faith. What is the gospel referred to as sometimes? You say, what is the gospel? What do we typically say? It's the good news. How often do people like to use that expression? What do you want to hear first, the good news or the bad news? Okay. Paul doesn't ask. He just goes right into the bad news here. What's the bad news that he discusses? The first thing that he says is revealed. This is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18.
The righteousness and ungodliness of man.
The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. So the first thing that he reveals is the wrath of God being revealed against sin collectively. Why do you think it's important, or why do you think Paul in this letter starts there?
I'll tell you how to avoid that.
Do we get the sense that we need a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from? Okay, so he's going to spend the first three chapters telling us that you're lost. You're hopelessly lost outside of Christ, and there's nothing you independently outside of Christ can do. Okay? And he starts with the Gentiles. That's who he's talking about in these first few verses, 18 through 32. Where does their failure start? Verse 21. For although they knew God, how did they know God? How is it possible, even on a very elementary level, to know God? Creation itself. The evidence of God is everywhere. His power, His majesty, His might is obvious to us. So for him to say they have no excuse, for although they knew God, in verse 21, they know Him because of the obvious evidence in front of us. What did they choose to do? They did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. Anytime we watch any type of science program today, that's the conclusion I draw. Okay. I watched a special on one of the history channels this past week, and they were finding all of these civilizations, all these different civilizations that were way more advanced for the time than they would have expected. They expected people at this time to be the cave dwellers, hunter-gatherer types, and they had these fortified cities. It all, for some reason, these civilizations ceased to exist about 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, and they couldn't figure out why. They drew the conclusion that it must be some kind of global natural disaster, but they didn't know what. It might have been a natural occurring nuclear explosion that might have stopped them. A meteor might have hit the earth, and that would have caused waters to rise. Okay. I think it's obvious that they're so determined to not admit God exists, they won't even consider something like a global flood, even though every culture in history has a flood in their mythology, if you will. Many of you wise, they became fools. The obvious isn't even available to in the thoughts. But that's where it starts. What's the end? God gives them up to do whatever they want. The sin gets progressively worse. We see it in our culture today. But all who do such things are deserving of what? Does it say in verse 32? Death. God's righteous judgment, His righteous decree against all who commit such acts is death. I always love that list. I like to show it to my kids because it talks about murder and all these horrible things. And right in the middle it says, disobedient parents. So, shock and awe. That's my campaign. Yes. Okay, so those are the Gentiles. Gentiles, God was far from their mind, even though it should have been obvious to them. But are the Jews any better? No, it's probably even worse, because what did they have? They had the oracles of God. They had His direct commandments. They had His law. What were the Gentiles operating under? What was their law? Did they have one?
Not from God.
Not from God. Well, not directly from God. Well, what was leading them? What was guiding them?
Their own
chapter 2, their conscience is what Paul says was what was guiding them. It would accuse them or even excuse them. But does that necessarily mean that they were doing what was right? Because can't your conscience be seared and excuse you from something even though it's wrong? Okay. When did a conscience come about? Can we look at biblical history and say, right there, that's where conscience started? Adam and Eve. Okay. Can we ever say in history there was a time where there was no law? Okay. Because what was Adam told when he was created and put in the garden? Tend the garden and keep it, and do not eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of life and death. So he had law. Two things he was supposed to remember. I wish I only had two things I was supposed to remember. Okay. But he forgot one of them, or just ignored it. Anyway, Eve did first, and then Adam, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were kicked out of the garden, separated from the tree of life, and now they were spiritually dead because of their sin. But what does it say, the first thing they realized after eating that tree? They realized they were naked. They had shame because of their condition. Was it something God had told them they should feel bad about? No. He even asked them, who told you you were naked? Even though he knew why. Okay, so at that point, conscience was guiding him. And chapter 5 refers to death reigning through Adam because conscience or law came through Adam because of that sin, and we've all violated that conscience. And then that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why does it specify Moses? Because that's when law, specific divine command from God, was given, and it says there that the transgression was even greater. Because now we weren't kind of violating what we thought was right, but we were violating what God said was right. So that's why the Jews aren't in any better situation than the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the Jews, because they were the children of God, the chosen people of God, and because of their behavior, what does it say in chapter 2 that the Gentiles did because of the Jews? What was the Gentiles' attitude towards God? It says they blasphemed. Okay? That points back to this idea of through unrighteousness, men suppress the truth. Okay? The Gentiles could have become followers of the Jewish God. They could have converted proselytes, but they didn't because of the way the Jews were and the way they acted. The Jews said because of what were they over the Gentiles? What was the covenant that they had with God that specifically separated them from the rest of the world? Circumcision. Okay. And what does Paul say in chapter 2 about their circumcision? It's of no value because it's by the letter only and not by the Spirit. Okay. The intention behind it was, this is your sign of being set apart. If you're the chosen people of God. Okay? And this is that sign between God and initially with Abraham before the law came about. This is the sign. And what in Deuteronomy did God say that he really wanted them to have circumcised? The circumcision of their hearts. Exactly right. He wanted them to follow the two great commandments. Love God with everything you have. Hear him and keep his commandments. Any questions or comments up through that? Okay. Chapter 3, it's interesting to me in chapter 2, verse 6, where it talks about how God will render each one according to his works, whether you obey the law or not. But then in chapter 3, in verse 10, starting, what does he say about everyone? No one is righteous. No one is good. All have left. All have sought their own. Nobody has done the will of God perfectly. So, if God is to render according to works, what does everyone deserve? Death. And that's what he says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in chapter 3. Okay. So, Paul has sufficiently and substantially established that everyone is lost. Everyone has sinned. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. You've all done wrong. You've all violated law. And you're all deserving of death. Plain and simple. But for Christ. Because although we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Because what did Christ do? He offered himself as our propitiation. That appeasement offering, that sacrifice. God's wrath demanded a price be paid. The blood of bulls and goats, as we said in Hebrews, would never, never satisfy that demand. Okay? The death had to be from something that was perfect and pure. That is Christ. He paid the price that we are deserving because of our sin. And it's through our faith and our obedience in Him that we have hope. To explain faith, he uses Abraham, which is a perfect example of faith. He's the father of faith, as we refer to him. Because when we look at Abraham's faith, what did Abraham's faith enable him to do? There's two instances in his life that we specifically refer to. He uprooted and went when God told him to. It says, and God gave him all these promises, more than just the three we typically refer to. And it says, Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It's an accounting term that he was considered righteous at that point simply because he believed God. All right? But he believed God, and that belief motivated him to obey God. Okay? So the first example is him leaving. What's the second example we refer to? The offering of Isaac. And we've talked about this one before. All the promises that he made him hinged on Isaac. There wasn't going to be a nation but for Isaac. There wasn't going to be a people to inherit the land but for Isaac. And there wasn't going to be an offspring that came through Abraham's seed but for Isaac. And then God says, kill Isaac. Abraham didn't go, what about all those things that you said? You know, I screwed up with Ishmael trying to fulfill your promises for you, and here I am, an old man, now I have this son. All of these promises are hinged upon him being alive, and you want me to kill him. Does he make that argument? How often do we make arguments when we read what we're supposed to do in Scripture and think that there's a better way? Okay, he did. His faith enabled him to be willing to sacrifice Isaac, because what does it say in Hebrews? He believed that God could raise him from the dead. Because of the overwhelming amount of evidence that God could raise people from the dead? Because he had done it how many times in history to this point? He had said how many times he could raise people from the dead. But Abraham believed it, because he had seen what God had accomplished. Okay? So he was willing to do that. So Abraham's faith wasn't a faith only. It was a faith that resulted in works. Obedience of God despite what it seemed was obvious. And that faith is referred to as a walk in chapter 4. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not really circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Okay. There is no faith on him. It doesn't exist. Right. It's faith that enables obedience. The faith that Paul talks about here is the faith that forces us to take that first step. I'm hopelessly lost outside of Christ. Praise God for the sacrifice that enables me to be found. Okay. It's that first step. The faith that James is talking about is the faith that enables us to obey like Abraham did regarding Isaac. To do what God would have us to do, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it puts us in jeopardy, even though it brings about persecution, which we'll talk about later. Any questions or comments? Chapter 5 is more of what Christ did for us. Even though we were sinners, Christ died for us because we're ungodly. We talked about the Adam through Moses, death reigning, the Christ life brings, comes into play. And in chapter 6, he starts with, okay, and now what? That question's answered. All right. What is the false teachers of the time, what are they trying to say about grace? If grace abounds where sin abounds, then sin all the more. Because grace will abound all the more. What is Paul's answer to that question? Shall we continue in sin? No way. And then he immediately appeals to what about them? The fact that they were baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. How many of you have been baptized into Christ? If you can't raise your hands, it doesn't apply to you then, does it? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, you too may also walk in newness of life. If there isn't a more clear scripture on the importance and necessity of baptism, I don't know where there is one. I know some others. But that's the most clear. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about how a death took place in your baptism. You were buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And that death had to take place so that a resurrection could take place. And so we must now consider ourselves dead to sin. Okay? Chapter 1, we don't always make this connection here, but in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What law is being referred to here? The law of Moses. He uses the marriage as an example. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but once he dies, he's breaking the law. If we do not die, then the law still applies. And if law applies, what condition are we in? Because we've all disobeyed. Okay? So a death has to take place. That death takes place in baptism. We must consider ourselves dead then unto sin. Our body is referred to as something that should be circumcised, something that should be crucified, because in our body, what do we want to do? The body, our flesh, is the source of our temptation. It makes us want to do things that we don't want to do when we know what God would have us to do. And there's chapter 7. Okay, the first part of it, he talks in the past tense because he's talking about when he was under the law. The law, although it was good and it was righteous, it was pure, he couldn't keep it. So it was of no use to him from the standpoint of saving him. But now he has Christ, but he still has this body. And this body is constantly making him, or trying to make him, do what he does not want to do. He agrees with the law because he doesn't want to do those things, but his body makes him. So with his mind he serves what? The law of Christ. But with his body, his flesh, it's sin. So who saves him from the body of flesh? Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus our Lord, that saved us from that. Chapter 7. Okay. It all starts with perspective. We have to be focused on spiritual things, not on fleshly things, because if we're on fleshly things, then we're sinning. The mind of the son of the flesh is what? Death. It's hostile to God. It cannot please God. It cannot submit to God's law. Okay, this is all chapter 8. But the mind that's set on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. A lot of people will, and I think it's appropriate to do that initially, is the mind that's set on the flesh is, it's not necessarily the mind that's wanting to commit murder and wanting to commit adultery and wanting to steal and wanting to lie. It's the mind that's just way too focused on the goings on of this world. We're supposed to have heavenly focus. If we're focused on the goings on of this world and we encounter tough circumstances, what happens to our hope? It's shattered. If you believe that service to God is going to result in health and wealth, as a lot of people preach, and you have neither, what is your conclusion going to be about how pleasing you are to God? But does God promise health and wealth? No. The opposite. He promises persecution and suffering. And says it's necessary, in Romans chapter 8, for all who must be glorified with Christ must suffer with Christ. And just like Christ, with our spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. That moment in the garden, when Christ is facing sacrifice or save himself. And what does he say? Remove this cup from me. Don't make me be sacrificed if there's any other way. But whatever your will is what I'm willing to do. And that's what we need to be willing to do. And that's where faith comes in. We're willing to make the hard decision to serve God in the face of difficult circumstances because we want to do his will and not ours. Talking about peer pressure. It happens at work. We're all adults, but we face it. The desire to laugh at the joke. Okay? The desire to get caught in crazy conversations. We must be willing to suffer. And it's necessary to suffer if we want to be glorified. But we have the promise from God that the sufferings of this present life can't even compare to the glory that awaits us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 28 of chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Okay, that good has got to be spiritual because there's no way we can find good in the things that are being described around that verse. Especially later on in the chapter, starting verse 31, where he talks about the horrible things that Christians face and are facing at this time and are facing in our time, but not necessarily in this country. Of course, we're reading about it starting down in Houston, where they're wanting to subpoena sermons of pastors to see if they're talking about homosexuality. Right? There's countries where homosexual talk negatively about homosexuality is considered hate speech. Okay, we can talk against homosexuality if we just dumb it down and talk about sexual immorality, period. Because it fits under that category. But God loves us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Chapters 9 through 11, which fits in with what we're going to talk about today in chapter 15 a little bit, is where he goes off on a little bit of a tangent. He leaves the here's what you need to be doing in light of what God has done in light of where you were, subject, and starts talking about the Jews and Gentiles, because both are in his audience. And he's helping them understand, okay, well, if the Jews were God's chosen people, you know, why has he just thrown them aside the way he has? That's kind of the attitude. And then he's gone off with these Gentiles. And Paul clarifies that, no, that's not the case at all. Why was it necessary for the Jews to reject Christ? The Gentiles could be accepted, but what did the Jew, what happened, had to happen to Christ for the Gentiles to be accepted? He had to be crucified. If the Jews had received Christ with open arms, would they have killed him? He had to reject them. It talks about this hardening that comes on. And a lot of people, this is where we get tough, we start talking about Pharaoh, how there's will, free will, and I agree with all of that. Okay? I'm not saying that God directly manipulated the Jews, but he knew, based upon human character, and because people want to hold on to what they have and the power that the priests and things like that have, that if somebody came in that they thought was a threat, and they misunderstood because they thought he was there to establish an earthly kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom, that they would fight against that, and they would resist it, and ultimately they would eliminate that threat. Seemingly. But in eliminating it, all they did was fulfill it. And they killed him. So that now Christ could save the Gentiles. And why was it necessary for the Jewish sake, for the Gentiles to be saved? What would then motivate the Jews to become believers? Believe it or not, jealousy is what he says. The Gentiles are now God's people, so the Jews are jealous and they come back to that. Jealousy motivates them. It's difficult to understand. I don't claim to know all the answers there. But what's amazing to me is where it gets down towards the end of chapter 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid from him and through him, and to him are all things, to him be the glory. Oh, how the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Wow, should be the response, that God was able to know that that's what would happen. He was able to make all of these prophecies, and Christ was able to fulfill all of them. Okay? And they're all pointed to. And Paul points to a lot of them here. He uses the Jewish home law and everything they hold dear to point to them that this was the plan all along. Okay? And we're going to do that in chapter 15 as well. Any questions at all through chapter 11? We've just covered 11 chapters of Romans in 15 minutes. How long have we been studying the book? Okay. Chapter 12. So, in light of where you were and what God did because of that, and what you've done as a result of that grace, and where your mind should be, the perspective there, now what? Here's what you should do. And he starts in Romans chapter 12 by saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You've been baptized, you've suffered, you've had that death occur. Your mind is dead, your body is physically dead, so that you don't fulfill its lusts anymore. But now you have to live that way. You're a living sacrifice. Okay? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind, that you may, by testing, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? How do we renew our mind? A spirit which is Word. Okay, we're going to talk about that word a little bit too in class today. Alright, so you transformed, become this new creature that you were when you rose out of the waters of baptism. Okay? And you do that by reading and studying God's Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's impossible to please God without faith, so studying, you're able to renew your mind, and you're able to by testing. If you're testing something, what does that imply? That you're doing it. And by doing it, you're proving, okay, that it is in fact God's will. You don't know God's will unless you study, and you don't prove it unless you do it. Okay. And then, beginning in verse 3, he starts to talk about, okay, now here's where you rank. Now that you're a Christian, are you on top? No, we're supposed to be a servant, just as Christ was. Christ became a servant, we're going to read, to the Jews. Did Christ have to follow all the Jewish cultures and traditions and laws in order to fulfill them? He had to. Okay? Christ was raised as a Jew so he could fulfill those laws. It all makes sense. But Christ was God. He was pure. He was holy. He was righteous. He never sinned under that law, which was so difficult to follow. Okay? But it was described as he became a servant to the Jews. He followed those laws for their sake. Not for his own. For their sake he did that. Okay? So we too, as Christ did, we must become a servant. But who do we become a servant to? Christ first, but then each other. We all have a role to play. He uses this, the word escapes me, the body metaphor. There it is. Came back. So the body metaphor, we're all members of the body. Do we all have the same function? If every part of your body did the exact same thing, how capable would you be? So everybody has different roles. But the most important role belongs to who? Christ. And he's the head. And this is where the metaphor is perfect. Because your body doesn't do anything unless your head tells it to. So we, as being members of Christ's body, shouldn't do anything unless Christ tells us to. Okay? But we all work in harmony. And when somebody has some type of debilitating disease where their body doesn't function perfectly, it's a struggle for them even to move sometimes. That's what the church is like when we're not all fulfilling our role and doing what we're supposed to do and following what Christ is the head. How effective is that church when it's handicapped? Okay. Alright. One of my favorite passages in chapter 12, beginning of verse 6, says, having gifts that differ according to grace given to us, let us use them. In order to use a gift, you have to know what it is. In order to know what it is, you have to do that testing we talked about. Let us use them. That's work. That's obedience. These are some examples. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy, some versions say. Abhor that which is evil. You should be physically ill when you're confronted with sin. We're way too comfortable with way too much. Plain and simple. We will tolerate unacceptable amounts of sin around us and in our lives without even flinching, let alone being physically ill. Okay, we have to abhor sin and cling, hold fast to that which is good. And who is good according to Romans chapter 3 and according to Christ? God alone is good. Okay, I always talk about how my kids, when they were little and something made them uncomfortable, they would grab onto your leg. That's how I feel like we should be. When we come in front of sin, we need to hold fast to God. Cling to Him. Run to Him. Flee the devil. Okay? And then in verse 10, the English Standard Version says, outdo one another in showing honor. Most versions will say, in honor giving preference to one another. But I like that idea of outdoing, because it appeals to my type A competitive side. I'm going to show you way more honor than you show me. Okay? That's the idea there. We have to be one who serves. Okay. And do we only serve those who make us feel good or are nice to us? Bless them who curse you. Bless them, do not curse them. Bless them who persecute you. How we're supposed to treat our enemies. Okay? Why are we supposed to treat our enemies that way? What's the goal? Outside of Christ, are we any better than they are? Okay? And God's will is for all men to be saved, right? That's why it's taking him so long to fulfill his promise, because that's his hope, that all men be saved. And what's our role? To help bring people to him. And if we're picking and choosing, are we fulfilling our role? Are we following Christ as the head? Are we being an effective body, if that's our role? No, we're supposed to indiscriminately spread the seed of God's work, the gospel, and not be ashamed of it, as Paul said. And what do we take comfort in to those who won't listen and will insist on persecuting us anyway? Vengeance is mine. I shall repay, says the Lord. What's one of the ways he does that? Chapter 13, the civil government. We're in subjection to that government. It is God's servant for our good. And that word good pops up again just like in Romans chapter 8. It's not talking about a physical good, or comfort. Okay, it's talking about a spiritual good. Because sometimes governments will not follow God's will and do what's right. Okay. Chapter 14, this was a difficult passage. A lot of it is, it's tough for me because a lot of the things that I can come up with as an example of an application of Romans chapter 14, the very bringing it up violates chapter 14 because it's an opinion. Okay, and so if I share it as an opinion, but someone else thinks it's something that we're held to, I've basically gotten myself in a conversation that you can't get out of without possibly risking that person violating the conscience. So I don't like to bring up examples. So it's good to say that what he has here, the eating of meats, the following of days. Okay, there's other things that we can come up with. Harry came up with a good one, military service, and I'm glad he did because when we were studying chapter 13 and we started talking about military service, I said, we should talk about that in chapter 14 when Harry's back. And he brought it up, so I was grateful to him for that. Okay. But it's a matter of opinion. What happens when we start taking opinion and start trying to find it on other people? We're sinning. At the point where Christ fulfilled the law, was circumcision necessary anymore? So being circumcised was a matter of what now? A matter of preference, a matter of opinion. And so when the Jews started finding circumcision, what did Paul say about that in Galatians chapter 1? It's a new gospel. It's different. You're no longer, you've fallen from. Okay, that's the way he talks. Just took longer to talk. Okay. So we're supposed to keep our opinions to ourselves and between us and God. Okay. And we have an obligation when we encounter somebody who has that weak faith that they are finding something on themselves that God doesn't require one way or the other. It's a matter of opinion. To bear with that. Why do I know that that's still talking about a matter of opinion? Because what does God say in Galatians chapter 6 about somebody who has fallen? The one who is spiritual is supposed to bring that one back. So if it's a matter of doctrine that they're failing on, there needs to be corrective action. Whereas if it's something that God doesn't care, we're supposed to bear with it. There's clearly a difference there, correct? Okay. Do not destroy what God has saved for the sake of an opinion, is what he says there. Okay. That pretty much brings us up through verse 7, which is where we got before. And we're going to do this all again next week. Okay. So let's try to remember this context, beginning in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay. So he's right back to where he was, trying to help clarify this for the Jews. We are supposed to bear with, in this instance, the Jews wanting to not eat certain things because they considered them unclean based upon their tradition. Okay? Christ did the exact same thing. He became a servant to them, and he followed those regulations in order that he could show God's truthfulness and confirm the promises and fulfill the prophecies. Okay? And that the Gentiles might glorify God. And then he goes right into Scripture and references several Old Testament passages which the Jews would hold fast to, pointing out all along that it was supposed to be the Gentiles as well. Okay, the very first prophecy about Christ was where? Genesis chapter 3. Okay, right after the first sin, Christ is coming to play immediately. Alright? And then he uses these other scriptures here. Therefore, I will praise your name among the Gentiles. Now, the Old Testament passages, I think, uses the term nations, but the indication is the same. That's quote 2 Samuel chapter 22 and Psalm 18. And then in verse 10, again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, or O nations, with his people. Okay. The root of Jesse will come, even to who arises to rule all nations, or the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles, or all nations, will hope. All Gentiles or all nations will inquire about Christ, the root of Jesse here. Again, it goes back to chapter 1 where he establishes that Christ is the descendant of David according to the flesh. And then at the end there it says, in him will the Gentiles hope. Okay, may the God of hope, peeling back that, fill you with all joy and peace in believing and faith, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Okay, and 1 Peter, where does it say our hope should be? Preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, set your hope fully on Christ and his revelation. Okay, that's where hope is supposed to be fully. Pie chart. Okay. What percentage of our mind is supposed to hope in anything but Christ?
our hope is fully on Christ. Christ and his revelation, which refers to his return, the time that we get to go to heaven. That's where our focus is supposed to be. We did kind of do the same thing that we covered last week. We won't spend as much time in review, but it's good for me because it helps establish the context for me, because it helps me figure out where exactly Paul is, because he's taking everything that he's covered in the first 14 chapters and he's sort of starting to get into his own little review mode, bringing it together. If we don't remember what he's covered, it makes it harder to remember or understand what he's currently saying. All right. Any questions or comments before we dismiss? Thanks so much for bearing with me.